We'll start in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, amen. Okay. When we were trying to figure out what to talk about during this servant's retreat, we said that we wanted to come up with a topic that was really deep. Okay, and we said we don't want to talk about anything that we've talked about before. We don't want to talk about how to be good and how to this and how to that. We don't want to talk about anything like that. We said we want to go straight to the heart of all the matter. Okay? We want to go to the core of the very essence of what it is that we as Christians are trying to do and we as servants are trying to do. And that is, we want to talk a little bit about God's holiness. Okay? Now, as soon as I mention God's holiness, when I use the word holiness, some kind of image must come to your head. Okay? What comes to your head when I say holiness? You have to draw a picture. This is, you know, win, lose, or draw. And holiness is your word. What would you draw? What'd you say?
White gown.
White gown. Okay, hard to draw a white gown, but you draw a white gown. Okay? A halo. Okay? Huh?
Clouds.
No one would draw a priest. No one would draw monks. No one would draw a bishop, clergy, beard, something like that. Some people draw Medimina. Some people draw Bubba Carolus. Some people, you know, would draw, like you said, the halo. Some people would draw, you know, a big Bible and a guy fasting and praying and a miserable person and all that kind of stuff. We all have different ideas of what it means to be holy. And what we want to try to do during this retreat is really figure out what holiness means and what we can do to attain holiness, okay? So we're going to try to define what holiness is and see how it is that we can attain it. And like I said, as soon as we say holiness, everyone's got different images. Let me tell you the image that comes to my mind. I'll tell you a story, okay? And at the end, this is a picture to me of what holiness is like, and by the end, you'll have a better picture of why it makes sense. When I graduated high school, I went to Bishop O'Connell High School, and I graduated. There was a certain one of our classmates, his name was Chris McCarthy, a good friend of mine. Chris McCarthy did something which all of us really envied, okay? He used to play on our high school football team, but I mean, he was the starting kicker, but he wasn't anything that special. But then he got into Notre Dame, okay? And he got into Notre Dame for academic reasons, and he said he wanted to walk on to the football team. Now, just to catch you college football non-fans up, Notre Dame, even though they're not the greatest football team now, back when we were growing up, Notre Dame was a powerhouse, and they were the most respected team. Every year, they were competing for the national championship. Notre Dame was one of those ones where you got Staubach and Montana, like the greats of the greats, the legends played at Notre Dame. And my friend, fat, ugly Chris McCarthy, decided he's going to try to make the football team. And you know what? He walked on, and he made it. And he told us, when he came back, of course, he was bragging this and that, and he told us about his first day with the football team. He said that, you know, like I said, he was a fat guy, he wasn't the most athletic guy, he wasn't the most talented, he wasn't recruited, he was nothing, and one day, the day that, you know, first practice, he walked out there, and he was really nervous, really, really nervous, and he walked down that long hall that no one else can get into except Notre Dame football players. He's walking down the hall, of course nervous, expecting someone's going to throw him out, you know, security is going to take him, but he's got the right to be there. He gets in there, he looks at the field, and of course it's empty, the 50,000 seats are empty, but he can just imagine the roar of the crowd on game day, and he's starting to get jittery just thinking about it. Then he gets invited to go back to the coach's office, and every player meets with the coach before the beginning of the season. Never forget what he said. Goes into the coach's office, okay? And he said that the coach had a box on the wall, okay? And the coach pulled out a shiny Notre Dame football jersey, okay? And again, if you're not a college football fan from the 1980s, you don't know what this means. But this means a lot. This is a big-time school, program, football team, and this is it, the jersey. And he flipped to the back of it, and it said, C. McCarthy. And my friend said he was about to cry. He said it was the happiest moment of his life. And he said he was drooling, and he just couldn't believe it. And the coach told him, you know, the coach could obviously see that he was kind of, you know, about to explode or something like that. And he told him that this jersey, okay, has been worn by some of the greats. Like I said, Staubach, Montana, some of the greats who've ever played college football. And if you work hard and you do your job, you'll get a chance to wear this jersey on game day in front of 50,000 people, whatever it is, in front of national TV. That story teaches me a lot about what holiness is, okay? And like I said, by the end of it, I hope you'll understand what I'm talking about. If we had to come to a definition of what holiness is, okay, there's lots of things that are coming to our minds, so we need to start off with the same kind of baseline level. What does holy mean? What does it mean to be holy? God is holy. Saint Mina was holy. Am I holy? Am I supposed to be holy? I can attain holiness. What does it mean to be holy? Well, let's start with a textbook definition, okay? And the definition that comes in the dictionary is, holy means set apart or separate, or another way of saying it is consecrated, okay? The opposite of holy, another way to understand what holy is, the opposite of it is something which is common, something which is ordinary, okay? So something which is holy is not ordinary, is not common, is something, like I said, which is you have a bunch of stuff, and then you have one thing set apart. You have a bunch of players who all play for other schools, but then you have some special ones who play for Notre Dame or whatever it is that may be. And this is the perfect definition of God. Okay? If I had to come up with one word to define God, holy is the best word, because this is exactly what God is. God is different. God is set apart. He's not like the rest of us. You remember when Moses and the people of Israel crossed the Red Sea, right? Great miracle. Well, after it, Moses wrote a song that we always sing in Tezbeha, okay? Which comes from Exodus chapter 15. And when Moses was reflecting back on the great miracle that happened, he wrote Exodus 15:11, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in his holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders?" Obviously, it's a rhetorical question. The answer is no one is like you, O God. Okay? And this is something that we have to start off at the beginning with. That whatever your idea of holiness is, that man's holiness is not like God's holiness. All right? Man's holiness is different than God's holiness. We confuse the two sometimes. Like I said, God is holy, Saint Mina is holy, John is holy, Mike is holy, Abuna is holy, the Pope is holy. I can't have Abuna and God on the same, they can't be the same thing. Okay? Like, another way of saying it is, when we talk about God's holiness, if we look at each other, we kind of grade each other's holiness. This is a 6, this is a 7. God is not a 9 or a 10 on a holiness scale. God is one, and he's holy, and that's it. There's no degrees of holiness with God. It's ultimate holiness, okay? And that's different than me and you, okay? The reason that we have such a tough time defining what holiness is because there's nothing to compare it to. Right? God's a one of a kind. If I was going to say to you, you know, this, a rabbit, okay? If you came to me and you just came from the moon, okay? You never seen a rabbit before. What's a rabbit? Or let's say you came from New York. There's no rabbits in New York or whatever. What's a rabbit? Okay? I would say a rabbit is a small animal, okay? And you would automatically, even though you've never seen a rabbit, you could pretty much picture what a rabbit is kind of like. And you could say it's a small furry animal with long ears and it eats grass and carrots and things like that. And you could have an idea of what a rabbit is, okay? Because you know what animal it is, you know what furry is. But when I say God is holy, I can't compare it to anything. I can't say, yeah, he's holy like so-and-so. Or, yeah, he's holy like, you know, you were last year. It doesn't work that way. So God's holiness is something which is in a class all by itself, and he's the only one there, and there's no one else even near him, okay? I read a nice quote, okay, which you can see up there on the screen. It says, "We know nothing like divine holiness. It stands apart, unique, unapproachable, incomprehensible, and unattainable. The natural man is blind to it. He may fear God's power and admire his wisdom, but his holiness he cannot even imagine." This is where we got to start off this discussion. That this idea of holiness and God is holy is incomprehensible. You cannot understand it. So if you think that you understand it, then you're understanding the wrong thing. For you, just like it says right there, natural man is blind to it. For you to understand God's holiness, it's like me bringing my son Michael up here and trying to teach him calculus. It doesn't work, okay? I mean, probably 90% of us in this room, calculus wouldn't work too. But imagine a little kid trying to explain calculus too. It can't fit. Okay? It's like me trying to take a cup and put the ocean in it. It doesn't work. No matter how much you try, you can't fit the ocean in the cup, you can't fit calculus in my son's head, and you can't fit holiness into something that I can describe and something that I can comprehend and get a grasp over. Okay? Because God, like I said, is infinite holiness. But even though we can't grasp it fully, what we can do is try to go a little bit deeper in it. And that's all we can try to do, right? Again, think of the ocean example. I can't put all the ocean in a cup, but I can take a step deeper in that ocean. And I can learn more about the ocean with every step I go. I can learn a little bit more about it. That's what we're going to try to do here at this retreat. And we're not going to try to comprehend God's holiness and try to understand it and then come up with a definition for it. We're just going to try to go deeper into it through many different kinds of ways. Okay? That's the goal of us, to try to get to go deeper in God's holiness. Now, the beautiful thing about God is that He knows how not smart, and I can see you, how not smart I am, okay? And He knows how difficult it is to comprehend His holiness. So, He makes it easy for us. And He reveals it to us in nice, teachable ways, okay? And that's what we want to try to see right now, is how does God reveal His holiness? And we're going to start to see different ways that God has revealed His holiness to us through history, through the Word of God, through different ways. But here's the thing that I must tell you before we go into any further. That any time God reveals His holiness, it's not for no reason. Any time God reveals His holiness to someone, it's so that person can do something about it. And God forbid that one of us would go deeper in God's holiness and a little bit more is revealed to us, and we stay the same. It doesn't work that way. Okay? If you take, like I said, if you take a class, let's say you take an econ class or a marketing class or a accounting class or whatever, I expect that you should have some kind of difference in the way you balance your checkbook versus someone who doesn't. Okay? I expect that if you study a subject and you know a subject, that you do something based upon that. That's the same way God is. So anytime God teaches something, it's not so that you can do nothing with it. Okay? Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14 to 16. As obedient children, not conforming yourself to the former lust, as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. The ultimate reason that God reveals His holiness to us is so that we can be more holy. So this is the warning right off the bat here that every one of us must understand. That when you learn more about God's holiness, it's a blessing, but it's also a responsibility, so to speak. Okay? So, with that in mind, how does God reveal His holiness? We'll see tonight how God reveals His holiness through three things. Through people, through places, and through precepts. Okay? Precepts are laws and commands, but I wanted to just make it all P's there. Okay? How God reveals Himself, His holiness, through those three. We'll start off with through people. Specifically, we'll talk about two examples, all right, of how God has revealed His holiness. But before we do, can anyone guess which two people? I'll give you a hint, both from the Old Testament. That if you talk about people who have seen the holiness of God, and people who have the holiness of God and the glory of God has been revealed to them, which two would you say? Moses, very good. Isaiah, you guys hit the nail right on the head. All right, so we can skip straight to the second section. You don't need this one, right? All right, the first one, as you guys said, is Moses. All right, and you remember specifically the example we're going to talk about is the burning bush example. You remember when God called Moses and He wanted him to do a great work with His people. He had sent him first to the wilderness for 40 years. And Moses was there in the wilderness one day. And he was walking by a tree and some dirt and some nothing. Probably the same bush he walked by a million times before. But this one day, there was something special about this bush. The bush started speaking to him. And look what it says right there. Exodus 3, chapter 3, verse 5. Then he said, "Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground." Wait a minute. Like I said, Moses walked by this tree a million times. It's just dirt and leaves and sticks. What made it holy all of a sudden? Was it holy yesterday? Was it holy last week? Was it holy a year before? Was it? Was it holy before? No. Was it holy now? Yes. Why? What made the difference? Simple. God was there. That's it. There was no difference. The bush wasn't a magical bush. The only difference was yesterday God wasn't there, and today God is there. And as soon as God's there, His holiness is right there, and God was present there. Now, of course, God is present everywhere, and God is with all the bushes and all the dirt and all the everything everywhere. But He's especially present in this bush at this time, and when God is there, it's holy. And as soon as God is there, like I said a minute ago, when God is there, you don't just go about life as usual. You don't just go about your day-to-day thing. When God is there, there's a reverence, there's an awe, there's a holiness which is there, which made Moses, not even, forget about take off his shoes, he had to respond, okay? You must respond to God's holiness, is what he's teaching us right here. It made him, like I said, stand straight, speak softly, speak in a whisper, or whatever it was, and remove his shoes. It's always that way when God reveals his holiness. Now, a more clear example of God revealing His holiness is, like you guys said, in Isaiah, okay? And for this one, we want to turn to Isaiah chapter 6. Open up your Bibles, because this one we want to read in a little bit more detail. This is like the textbook epitome of God's holiness revealed. Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah, as you all know, prophet of God, talking to the bad guys, telling them to be good guys, speaking to Judah at a time where they were not doing very good, okay? And he turns to God, you know, in prayer. And look what God, and look what happens. Isaiah chapter 6, starting in verse 1. Who want to read for us? Good, strong, loud voice. Maria, go for it.
In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. One had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of the people among whom lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.
Yeah, one more verse.
Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin purged.
Okay, let's stop right there. Look how Isaiah describes the holiness of God. I mean, just you want to take some time to meditate on God's holiness? I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. The train of his robe. The tail of his majestic and glorious robe filled, imagine someone's tail filling this entire room right here. Filling the entire city of Fairfax. Filling all of Virginia. That's what it says, is God's glory filled the place. Then it says that there were the seraphim around him, okay? I don't know what you think of when you think of seraphim. Sometimes we have this idea of the fat little Cupid babies with the harp or whatever. That's not what the seraphim are. The seraphim are royal and majestic. And they're big and they're strong. And they're singing beautiful hymns and praises. Enough to like rock the world kind of hymns and praises. And look what they're saying. They're saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. You want to understand about God's holiness. You must understand that God is not holy. The Bible never says that He's holy. It says that He's holy, holy, holy. What does that mean? If I take, I say, John is a smart boy, but George is a smart, smart, smart boy. What's the difference between the two? He's the ultimate in smart is what that means. That's what the Bible is saying. It's saying He's not holy. You think you're kind of holy. Sorry, John, no offense about that. He's not saying that He's holy and this one's kind of holy. This one's, He's saying He's holy, 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 times three. There's nowhere else in the Bible that it says anyone is holy, holy, holy. Even when the Bible talks about the other characteristics of God, God is love. It doesn't say He's love, love, love. It doesn't say that He's wise, wise, wise. It doesn't say that He's strong, strong, strong. But it says that He's holy, 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 times three. Okay? Meaning none is even close. And again, just like I said, when God reveals His holiness, what happens next? Look what Isaiah says in verse 5 there. What does Isaiah say? He says, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. How would you summarize Isaiah's response then? How did Isaiah respond to God's holiness revealed? Okay. He was broken and convicted of his sin. Another way of saying it is he was repentant. Okay? He saw his sinfulness and he was repentant. He said, woe is me. I can't stand here. I'm a really good guy and I'm better than all the people in Judah. But I can't stand here compared to this guy. I'm nothing compared to him. Okay? And here's something that's really important. That again, seeing God's holiness is never a casual, nonchalant thing. That you see God's holiness, wow, and you walk away the same way. You can't. You didn't see nothing then. Seeing God's holiness should lead to repentance, is what Isaiah teaches us right here. And I read a nice quote that when we begin to see God and see His holiness, the experience starts upward, but then quickly turns inward. Okay? When we experience God's holiness, it starts as an upward thing. We're lifted up into God's presence. But then as we're lifted up into God's presence, it quickly turns into an inward thing. Meaning, seeing ourselves in the proper perspective. Okay? Isaiah saw himself in the proper perspective. Before this, maybe he had walked around and said, man, even the kings of Judah are bad. Even the priests are bad. Even everyone's bad. Man, I'm glad I'm not like them. Now, let's be honest. This is our job as servants, is to determine who's bad, okay, and see how good we are compared to them. Man, I'm glad I'm not like them. I'm glad I'm serving. I'm glad I'm, you know, whatever. And we start to compare ourselves to the wrong people. But when you see God's holiness, it doesn't matter how you compare to those other people, because now you compare yourself to the true holiness of God Himself. Before you see God's holiness, it's, you know, about sin and how I can stop sinning and not worry about sin, this and that. After you see God's holiness, it's not about how much better I am in sin and then other people. It's how close can I get to God's holiness? And then you realize that you're, like Isaiah did, that he was not as close as he wanted to be. So this is the funny thing with God's holiness, that don't take this the wrong way. But when you see God's holiness, the initial is not exhilaration as much as it is terror. As much as it is like horror or like fear, so to speak. That's what Isaiah did right here. Why? Because like I said, you see yourself in the proper light. And the natural reaction when you do that is like Isaiah said, I don't belong here. But then here's the beautiful thing. Did Isaiah belong there? Isaiah said, I don't belong here in this setting here. I don't fit. Okay? Did he belong there? Yes or no? Well, we may think no, but the answer is yes. How do I know he belonged there? Because God took him there, exactly. Because he's there. He didn't like discover it like, oh, I found God's holiness. He didn't. Then you're like, okay, you walked where you weren't supposed to walk. He didn't like find it in his pocket or, you know, stumble upon it by accident. The guy was just sleeping, you know, just closed his eyes in prayer, and God lifted him up and put him right here. Okay, so how do I know that God wants us to reveal His holiness? Because He did it with Isaiah right there. And God wanted to bring him to there. Now, why would God want to bring him to a place where he doesn't belong? Well, to teach him and to teach me and to teach you about the truth is that He's really, really holy. He is holy and we're not. And that's exactly why we need Him. Okay, because the fear with the prophet, with the servant is, again, my own holiness gets closer and closer to God's, so there's really not so much need for God. But God wanted to put him in proper perspective, as he does with me, and he does with you. Say, no, the gap is pretty big, okay? So that's how much more you need your Savior, okay? And then something beautiful happens at the end of it, starting in, it says in verse 6 there. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken from the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged. Just a side note, okay? Sometimes some people ask me, okay, you know how before I give a sermon, I bow before the altar and I pray. Some people ask me, what do you say? They think it's like a magic formula that I say, or like a hocus pocus abracadabra kind of a thing or something, like I have a routine or something like that. I do have certain routines, certain things that I do say. And that's always one of them. that I always pray that as God touched the mouth of Isaiah with that piece of coal, because there I am, I'm really in the altar. And I'm really right there with the cherubim and the seraphim and all that kind of stuff. And I pray that God touches my mouth in the same way. And look what it says. When God touched his lips, your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged. Was he holy and was he able to stand there? No, absolutely, by no means. However, God took him there. And what did God do? When God reveals his holiness and you recognize it, and God wants to change and do something inside of you. And the reason that he wants to do something inside, look at verse 8. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me. This process of seeing God's holiness, okay, which like I said, starts off, you see God's holiness, then he does something inside of you, isn't complete until the final step right there, which is God sending him out to do something, okay? To do something with that holiness that he's seen, to go preach to the people or to go share the good news or the whatever it is that it may be right there. Okay? So that's two ways that God reveals his holiness through people. Second way, like I said, that God reveals his holiness is through places. Okay? Places or things is what we'll talk about here. Lots of examples. Like we just talked about, the burning bush was a good example. You know, where that wasn't holy until God was there, and then God revealed his holiness through it. The tabernacle and the temple are another good example. Okay? The tabernacle and the temple in the Old Testament, that's where God was, and it wasn't, like, the tabernacle wasn't a place that you could just kind of go into and you know, play video games and rent it out for parties and things like that. It was a special place that only by invitation or only by special permission that you were allowed to enter there. And anyone who ever challenged the holiness of God in any of those places found themselves in deep trouble. Can anyone think of an example of someone who challenged God's holy place or God's holy thing and got himself into a lot of trouble? Sons of Eli, okay. Not the example I want, but that's true. Who else? George? Job? Okay, who else?
Adam and Eve.
Adam and Eve, okay.
David.
Is it, who?
David. We didn't get in trouble.
No, David was okay. We'll leave David alone. There's a specific guy, and I remember hearing this story. I went to Catholic school when I was in grade school. In like fourth or fifth grade, and for years it bothered me. For years, I always remember the name Uzziah. Do you know the name Uzziah? Okay. Open to 2 Samuel, chapter 6. This story bothered me for like 15 years, and I never understood it until recently. Look at 2 Samuel, chapter 6, starting in verse 1 there. 2 Samuel. Okay. 2 Samuel chapter 6 there. The background of the story, well, we'll read it right here. Who wants to read for me, starting in verse 1? A loud, wake-you-up kind of a voice. Go ahead, Phoebe.
David again brought together out of Israel chosen men, 30,000 in all. He and all his men set out from Bala of Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim that are on the ark. They set the ark of God on a new cart and brought it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart with the ark of God on it, and Ahio was walking in front of it. David and the whole house of Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord with songs and with harps, lyres, tambourines, sistrums, and cymbals.
Okay, stop right there. Do you guys understand what's going on? Ark of Covenant was with the bad guys for a long time. The Philistines took it, and then it finally comes back to the good guys. People are celebrating. People are dancing. They're moving it from bad place to good place. Watch what happens here. This is the critical part, verse 6 and 7.
When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the Ark of God because the oxen stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore, God struck him down, and he died there beside the Ark of God.
Okay, that's good enough. Did you catch that? You know, honestly, I struggled with this one for years. Even when I became a priest, I said, I'm just hoping no one ever asked me about this guy because I can't understand why God did it. What's the big deal? What's the big deal, God? Why, relax. Loosen up a little bit. You know? He's driving with the ox and the thing in the back, and he's responsible for the cargo, and the ox starts to stumble. He sees the ark about to go down. He sticks out his hand to save it, and boom! He goes down. He goes down. He is struck dead. And even you see the next verse, even David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against him. What happened? What happened, God? When did God become so mean? This is the only example in the Bible that I could figure something like this. What's the big deal? Do you know what the big deal is? I finally figured it out when I read a very, very nice commentary. The commentary was saying that any wagon driver or anyone who's driving a truck or whatever and has a valuable piece of cargo, if he has it in his truck and it would start to fall, would do the exact same thing. Right? That's exactly the problem. Is that he treated it as a valuable piece of cargo. He treated it as an expensive whatever. Even the most expensive. But he treated it as a human something or other object. Let me explain to you. Uzzah was overly familiar with the Ark of the Covenant. It was too common for him. He didn't see the holiness of it. He treated it a little bit too nonchalantly. How do we know? Well, if you go back up there in verse 3, it says, they set the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, or Abinadab, or whatever. Okay? And if you notice, I don't know if it says there. And maybe it doesn't say there, but... Oh yeah, right there, the next right there. Uzzah was one of the sons of Abinadab. What we know is this, that when the Ark of the Covenant left the bad guys, you know how the Philistines got rid of it? Something really funny, okay? And you know how the Philistines got rid of the Ark of the Covenant? Basically, they stole it and then brought all these curses upon them, so they wanted to get rid of it, but they were scared to touch it. So you know what they did? They set it on a cart, tied it to an ox, and just kind of whew, run. Go back to where you came from. They just sent it on an ox, on a cart, back across the border to the Israelites. We don't want anything to do with it. And it showed up at this guy's house, Abinadab. You know how long it stayed there? It stayed there for about 70 years. 70 years, the Ark of the Covenant stayed in this guy's house. What that tells me is, he grew up with it around. It was to him, like I said, a very valuable thing, but it was a statue or a piece of furniture or a clock or whatever it may be, and he was overly familiar with this ark. And that's exactly what the problem was, is that he treated it not with the ultimate holiness and reverence of what it was supposed to be. A deeper meditation that I read is that when he was going to save it, okay, he was saving it, he putting his hands out so that the ark wouldn't touch the dirt of the ground. But who's to say that his hands weren't any more dirty? Do you see what it's saying right there? Is that my hands are more clean and able to support the Ark of God in its holiness, okay? And that's exactly what his problem was, is that he didn't put the Ark of the Covenant on the high enough pedestal, and he was too casual around it, okay? Did you have your hand up? You want to say something?
Yeah, I don't want, how could the Ark stay in his house? Like, why would it stay in his house? Like, if it's that holy, or if it's, like...
Well, you mean why they didn't give it back?
If it was in your house, just there, like, any, wouldn't you take it lightly too? Like, shouldn't it be some? I mean,
my problem is actually deeper than that. Not the verse itself.
Okay.
But now I'm bothered by the story too.
Okay.
Because that's it. That's a total normal reaction. Like when, you know, when Jesus stumbled on his way to crucifixion, mm-hmm. you know, the shot of prayer, right? She went to reach out and touch him, you know? It's a normal human reaction, right?
Well, first of all, let's agree on one thing. That God, when he is judging an action, doesn't see just the action, sees the intentions of the action, okay? So actions, we're not going to judge him because that's the human level. is that this action is the same as that action, but it doesn't work that way because the motivation, okay? So again, this commentary that I was reading said the motivation for the action of Uzzah was this nonchalantness around this holy item of God, and that, like I said, that treating it very casually as anything else, okay? The Ark of God, when it was carried, the priests would pick it up and two guys would carry it. Is that how it was carried? No. With poles that were really long so no one would get near it. And they would carry it on their shoulders. And there would be the ark. One guy in the front on the four corners right there. And they would carry it like that because no one could get near it. Those are the rules of the Ark of the Covenant. Now what if I said, no, I want to decorate it with flowers? No. Those are the rules. And you don't change the rules, okay? So again, I can't speak to the intentions of his heart, but I can speak to knowing that God judges all things, you know, in his wisdom in whatever way is correct. Now, back to the question over here, which is, why was the ark in this guy's house for 70 years? I really can't answer that question.
If you said they can't touch it with poles, I mean, it's that, like, why would it be in their house? Or how could he not take
it? It ended up in their house because the donkey showed up there. That's where the cart showed up, and they just kept it there, okay? But to be honest with you, I don't know, I have to go back and study this a little bit more. I don't know the answer off the top of my head. If anyone else knows, they can help me out here.
There is a lot of stories from the tradition about Abinadab himself and about his house and where this house came from. And there was a lot of background about where is this house built, and there is actually history about his house itself. So it was a preparation by God. God prepared that place and God wanted him to stay there. Abinadab himself, also the tradition of the Israelites say a lot of things about him and how holy and good man he is. And it doesn't mean that it was in his house, that he was touching it and, you know, he was painting it and things like this. Mm-hmm. No, he wasn't allowed to go near or touch. Mm-hmm. And he had to bring the priest in order to carry it. You know, he can't even move it or touch it. There is so many, you know, let's just focus on the holiness of God rather than going on this child, because there is so many things answered to this. This is a huge story, you know, and, you know, just think very simple like this. First of all, you can't save God. That's a very wrong principle. Okay? You don't save God, right? God saves you, you don't save God. As simple as this. Second thing is, when you want to please God, you please God with his rules. You know, you don't go against God's rules in order to please God. You know, even if your intentions are good.
Very good. And that second point is exactly what we were going to get to, which is that when God defines something as holy, it's our job to play in, like Abuna said, to go by that set of boundaries, not by our own set of boundaries, what we think is holy. And we'll get to that a little bit later, how that applies very specifically. Okay? But the final area that we can see God's holiness revealed is through precepts or through the law and commandments, okay? And you can see this very specifically if you look at, like, for example, the Ten Commandments, all right? And if you see the Ten Commandments, the first four of them really deal with God's holiness. And that's why you shouldn't have other gods, and that's why you shouldn't make carved images, and that's why you should keep his name holy, he specifically says, and you should keep an entire day holy for the sake of the Lord. So what he's trying to, again, he's revealing to us in his law and in his commandments is his own character and his own holiness, okay? And again, he stressed on this again when we pray the Our Father. He taught us to pray, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Before we ask for our daily bread, before we ask forgive us our trespasses, before we say deliver us from the evil one, before we say any of that stuff, we start off by saying, you are holy, your name is holy, and we know that in the Old Testament, your name is not just your name. Your name is a definition of who you are, okay? It's your character. Say, hallowed be thy name, okay? And this is just the tip of the iceberg here. If you wanted to go into more detail and study the book of Leviticus, for example, or study the entire Old Testament, you would see that every law that God gave is a reflection of his holiness. And that's why he gives laws. Why do you think God gives such specific laws? Why is Leviticus so long and so boring and so detailed? Why does God have to give such specific things? Because of his holiness, okay? And his holiness is worthy of attention to detail. And this is really a critical point. You have lost your value of God's holiness when you start picking and choosing which of the commandments are for you. Okay? For example, I fast Lent, I fast Jonah, I fast St. Mary, but Wednesday and Friday, I choose not to fast those. Or this idea of, you know, the 9 hours thing is more like 7.5 hours of fasting. You don't need 9 exactly, okay? I'm not saying we'd be legalistic, but the point is who's the one who chooses when you fast? You or God? I say, God, that I'm the one who's determining how I should worship you and how I should sacrifice to you, or you're the one who's determining worshiping. That's exactly what the Orthodox Church is founded upon, okay? We don't come to church and say, well, today I want to read this passage, or today I want to sing these nice songs, or anything like that. We sing what we're told to sing. We read what we're told to read. We do the rituals that we're told to do, okay? Because God is holy, okay, we don't pick and choose. And again, I'm not calling anyone out on anything. But when you start to pick and choose this salad bar mentality that we like to have, it's the same nonchalantness, okay, towards God's holiness. Okay? Someone once told me one time, okay, that they weren't fasting, okay, because of Atkins diet or something like that. Another person told me that they were getting married in Easter, right after Easter, so they stopped fasting the end of Lent so they fit in their wedding dress. I was like, what? No, that doesn't work. Then what fasting has become, and I'm just using fasting as an example of all of God's laws. You can work with anything, with cursing, with your friends, with your relationship. You can work it with anything. I'm choosing fasting because I think it speaks to a lot of us very specifically, okay? When you start to do that, then fasting, which is the law of God, has become too common, too easy, okay? Something which is second, you know, it's just kind of one of these things I do, and I'll take a break for a little bit, and I'll kind of go back, and this and that. No, okay? God's laws reveal His holiness, okay? And we must hold up to that, okay? That includes fish on Wednesdays and Fridays as well. The bottom line is we need to take God seriously, and if you want to take God seriously, you take His commandments seriously, because they're a reflection of His holiness. In the Old Testament, when the people of God didn't take His laws seriously, what did God do? Killed them? No, not exactly. That's just one example. Don't think God kills everyone, okay? What did God do? People were bad. So did God just leave them bad? No, He would do what? Send them prophets, okay? Send them prophets so they would then see the holiness of God and raise their image of God. What's a prophet? Messenger of God. Good definition. Sometimes we think of a prophet as someone who tells the future. That's not a prophet, okay? A prophet is simply defined, to me, of someone who speaks the word of God. Okay, someone who goes to God and gets a message and delivers it to the people. That message may be about the future, it may not be about the future. Raise your hand if you're a prophet of God. All of you should have raised your hands. Okay, we're all prophets of God. Don't take none of this again. We're not prophets if you tell what the end of the world is or any of that kind of nonsense. You're a prophet of God. When God sees the sins of the people and the lackadaisicalness of the people, He sends prophets. What if the prophets are lackadaisical? What if the prophets don't see the holiness? What's the condition of the world like then? Then the world's in trouble. Okay? Then the world's really in trouble. If the prophets themselves, who are supposed to be the ones speaking the holiness of God, don't see the holiness of God, then I'm really concerned. Okay? And that's exactly what we're here to talk about this weekend. And that's the goal of our retreat. Okay? Is that each one of us can really understand God's holiness and understand what it is so that we can live it and take it back to wherever it is we go. The verse that was up on the screen at the very beginning, I'll put up again at the end. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. My question to you is, are you ready to pursue holiness, to put on that holiness of God? Remember back in the beginning I told you about the jersey, okay? The jersey is holiness. That jersey which you put on, which is that servant tattooed on your forehead, which every one of us wants that. I want to be a servant. Okay, and I want that title tattooed on me. And I want servant parking spots and servant coffee stations. And I want everything servant this and servant that. You want that jersey? I'll tell you what's on that jersey. On that jersey is holiness. And years and years and years and centuries and centuries and centuries. An example after example of holiness of the highest standard. Like I said, the jersey is a great thing. But with it comes a great responsibility. And that is God's holiness. Anyone got any questions? Yes, John. Yeah, he did. And he made a couple extra points. Yeah. But by then they weren't that good. he brought them down. He was the fall. He was the user. Yes, Maria. How does God's holiness relate to
how, like, I treat other people?
Okay, so
correct. Is it really? Do I treat other people the way just because God wants me to, or is there something else?
Oh, I see what you're saying. When the commandment of, like, for example, honor your father and mother doesn't really have anything to do with God, but it's a reflection of God's holiness when I'm not abiding by it, because, like, again, like I said, if God gives 1,000 commandments and I pick and choose, then I'm basically saying I'm smarter than God, okay? Or I'm above God. So I, you know, reflect God's holiness in me when I abide by his commands, regardless of whether they're with each other or whether they're with God. Okay? And we're going to get to, later on, about how we're going to start, like, the progression is we're going to start talking about the holiness of God, and then we're going to melt it down into how that holiness should be revealed in my life. Okay? So we'll get to that. Anyone else? Okay. Why don't we stand up for a prayer?